So let's make straight way to the text. 2 Kings chapter 10. And here's what I'll do this morning. We will eventually read all of the text. But the way the chapter, the way the historian divided the chapter up, and you're good students of the Bible. You know that he didn't write it in chapter and verse. This is an invention of men. This is an invention of modern men that we do this primarily so that when we're in corporate gatherings like this, we know where we're at and we can be in harmony with each other as we're reading the text. But it does appear that this particular segment of Jehu's workings of flushing out idolatry of Baal worship in the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, that it seems to be divided up into three primary summary statements and then one conclusion. So let me read the summary statements and then we'll go back and work through the text. The first one comes at verse 11. So verses 1 through 10 are essentially summed up with verse 11. Jehu killed all who remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, and all his great men and his acquaintances and his priest, until he left them without a savior or without a survivor. That's summary of verses 1 through 10. In a moment, we'll go back and we'll rake our way through those verses, but there's essentially the summary. We're coming straightway off of the coup of Ahab, the overthrow of the evil, wicked king Ahab, and Jehu's workings of doing this, and eventually the pushing of Jezebel out of the window and tumbling down several floors above the ground and laying dead on the ground. Remember last week I said, find me a children's Bible that has that in it. I want to buy that children's Bible. Well, to my great dismay, and to my needing to save up money for a new children's Bible, the Bain family Wednesday night brought me a children's Bible with a picture of Jezebel's hands and the rest of her body consumed by dogs. I say, buy that children's Bible quickly. So, thank you to the Bain household for that. And item number one for my birthday in October, Renee, is that children's Bible. I want that one. So, fresh off of that comes this summary. Jehu killed all who remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, and all his great men and his acquaintances and his priest, and he left him without a survivor. The next summary statement is in verse 17, and it summarizes verses 11 through 16. And it's this, he says, when he, meaning Jehu, came to Samaria, he killed all who remained to Ahab in Samaria until he destroyed him according to the word of the Lord which he spoke to Elijah. So you see, we have two summary statements and they're essentially summed up like this. Jehu killed everybody who was affiliated with Ahab. Two summary statements. Well, in a moment, we'll come back and we'll rake our way through verses 12 through 16 and we'll see that summary statement there. We have another summary statement. Comes up in verse 24, or verse 27. And it is this, that they also broke down the sacred pillar of Baal and broke down the house of Baal and made it a latrine to this day. So not only does he kill everyone, destroy everyone of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, he does so in Samaria, the capital city of the northern kingdom. And then not only does he do a devastating coup of everyone related to the previous king, he then makes a latrine. That means a bathroom to all the non-military personnel in the room. Makes essentially a urinal, a depository of all human waste out of the temple of Baal. Now at this point, when we begin to rake through everything in the text, we're going to see, wow, Paul, I thought you told me there were no good kings in the northern kingdom. I thought you said they were all evil. I thought you said when we take a comparison of the northern kingdom kings and you compare them with the southern kingdom kings, the nation of Judah, you would see there's certainly bad kings of Judah as well, but there are periodically, from time to time, a call for revival. And there is a great movement of the nation, the southern kingdom, toward worship of God, a restoration of that. But we never see that in the northern kingdom from the time of the division, from Jeroboam forward. So what are we watching here then? What is this about Jehu that he's in this? It's clear he's on a military action to overthrow the king because he's going to be the next king, prophesied by God. What is this? And he's doing all these amazing things. We know that Ahab was the worst of all of the kings. His wife Jezebel was even worse than he was. And then we see that he destroys the temple of Baal. Wait till you see, and some of you have already read the text or you're familiar with the text, and you know that Jehu is a cunning man. He is a clever man. He's deceitful in the ways in which he goes about doing these things. But we'll hear that he's doing these things according to the word of God. However, and there is a word in verse 29. I would say you never want to be followed by a long string of things that's a description of you doing the will of God, doing the work of God, doing the word of God. However, you don't want that said about you. And so that's the summary or the accumulation, the assessment of Jehu will come in verses 29 through the end of the text. Let me give the conclusion to Jehu's days, because this fits the pattern of the historian. He gives us a timeline. He tells us when and how long he served as the king and about his death. And so we'll look at verses 34, 35, and 36. We'll read them, make note of them, and then we'll go back and begin our process of working through the text. In verse 34, it says, "Now the rest of the acts of Jehu and all that he did and all his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And Jehu slept with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria. And Jehoahaz, his son, became king in his place. Now the time which Jehu reigned over Israel in Samaria was 28 years. So God, we ask that you take the text today. Again, a quite unassuming chapter that has a lot of bloodshed in it, a lot of deceit, cunning behavior. Oh God, there is a good word for your church today. There is a good word for your followers today. There is a good word for your nation, for the nation of America today. There is a good word for all of the inhabitants of the earth. Lord, may we hear it. May we be compelled by it. May we be changed in it. And may you have your way in our life. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Chapter 10, verse 1. So we'll just essentially walk through the historian's telling of the events. There are some important historical things that are happening that do fit prophetic words that were said about Jehu, that we bless the Lord that they are not only said about him, but then later on they are revealed that he does this. But listen to this. There is here in these first 10 verses a call for the heads of the house of Ahab. Now I get this. Moms and dads, you want to be really careful about the kinds of things that you let your children hear. But listen, can I tell you, as graphic as these next several verses are through the majority of this chapter, do not be afraid to let the visual, do not be afraid to let the graphicness of this have a spiritually ordained impact upon all of us. It is my imagination, and I do not believe I'm outside of the bounds of the history of the nation of Israel, an oral people who pass on their tradition by telling from one generation to the next. And You know that all of the Kings, 1st and 2nd Kings, are written hundreds of years after the events are taking place. They're being written while the nations are in captivity. And they're being told to everyone who can hear. And we'll see this when we read about the great awakening, the great revival that comes with Ezra and Nehemiah. We read about them, and what do we hear in the descriptions of them? Is that all who gathered there were men and women and children. Even the nursing babes were present. So, as graphic as it is, and maybe perhaps as graphic as the last chapter was concerning Jezebel, do not be afraid to let the God-ordained work of the Word of God have an impact upon your children. Children, let me caution you not to be captivated by the grotesque and the bizarre of the Word of God. Don't let the norm of your culture capture the grotesqueness of sin. Don't let it be a gravitation for you. Don't let it be, I like reading the Bible because of all the blood and guts and the gore that's described there. Let the description of it impact you of the severity of sin. What we're reading about here in this chapter is essentially the impact of sin in the hearts of evil men. So Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria. And Jehu wrote letters, and he sent them to Samaria to the rulers of Jezreel, the elders and the guardians of the children of Ahab, saying, this is what his letter essentially says. This is now, when the letter comes to you, since your master's sons are with you, as well as your chariots and horses and a fortified city and the weapons, select the best and the fittest of your master's sons and set him on his father's throne and fight for your master's house. Now, this will be important if you're not tracking the historic timeline of what's happening here. Jehu has already been declared, he's already been anointed king of Israel. And he's sent a letter to the house of Ahab, to all of his sons, whom Jehu has already killed, their father. He sent them a letter and say, hey, mount up your army and prepare to defend your household. I'm the king. He's saying, select your finest, your fittest. Put him together. Put him on a chariot and declare him your king and ride him to me. He's essentially taunting them. Select the best, he says in the third verse, and the fittest of your master's house, of your master's sons, and set him on his father's throne and fight for your master's house. But listen, his sons in Jezreel, we already know that they are a bit of a squirmish people from our discovery of them back in the early part or the latter parts of 1 Kings chapter 21, when Ahab is first beginning to really establish himself as a king, and he begins to take up property in the city of Jezreel. And in his taking over of the people's property, that they're really kind of a subtle, they're a docile people, the people of Jezreel. And so Jehu is really taunting them. He's really trying to muster them up so that they might decide to defend their father's territory. And so they feared greatly, it says in the fourth verse. And they said, behold, the two kings did not stand before him. Now then, how then can we stand? They're referencing to their father and to the king of Israel, or the king of Judah, who also Jehu has assassinated. Jehu is a ruthless man. But let's keep a couple things in perspective. When you're talking about governmental, geopolitical governments, we're not talking about spiritual leaders. These are spiritual people, but we're not talking about how the church should behave when we're reading this. We're looking at geopolitical agencies, governments. And we see that Paul makes reference to this in the book of Romans, that God is the one who establishes princes and kings and rulers and governments. And they're all under God's authority. They're all there under God's sovereign permission and direction. And so, here you have a people of Jezreel, the household of Ahab, who is by his own definition a ruthless individual, but his offspring, his sons, seem to be struck with fear over Jehu because Jehu has already assassinated their father as well as their fellow cousin ruler of Judah. So they fear, who can stand against you? Verse number 5, and the one who was over the household and who was over the city, the elders, the guardians of the children, sent word to Jehu. So they give a response, a letter of reply. It says, and they say, we are your servants. All that you say to us, we will do. We will not make any man king. Do what is good in your sight. We'll stop for a moment to think. You've just given a blank check to a ruthless man to do whatever he wants to do. You can stop and begin to think about nations of the past. And we just take the last couple of hundred years. You think of individuals like Stalin. Have you done good historic research of the kind of ruthless behavior Stalin portrayed? Whenever he wants to instill communism. So when you begin to hear ideas and philosophies and political ideas of socialism and communism as a good idea for the republic, understand this, in order to do that, you will have to, as Stalin found out, as everyone who wants to overcome a free people, you will have to murder, you will have to kill those who have fought for freedom. You don't just come in and say, free everything for everybody and expect everybody to be excited about that. You will have to kill them. You will have to put them silent because they know the cost of their freedom is rich. It's expensive and they do not go away quietly. So when you hear news of a revolution in your own land, when you hear news of a coup, of an overthrow, of a change of a government system or philosophy, know this, it will not, even in this land, as free and as blessed as we are, that kind of revolution doesn't happen without mass murder. Do not expect it to come peacefully. Thus, perhaps even more reason why the church should mount up in the prayer room. Thus, maybe perhaps more even, that the church should reclaim her duty of being a pillar of truth and a buttress of truth and lay down her silly behavior and her silly practices and pick up the mantle of the duty that's before us. Oh, dear God, help us to not be so silly as these people that say, go ahead and do whatever you want to do. Go ahead. Go ahead, Jehu. We're yours. We're your servants. We're not going to stand in your way. Do it as you please. Then he wrote a letter to them a second time. So he gets their reply. Do whatever you want to do. Do whatever's good in your sight. Jehu writes back and says, if you are on my side and you will listen to my voice, then take the heads of the men, your master's sons, and come to me at Jezreel tomorrow about this time. Now the king's sons, 70 persons were with the great men of the city who were rearing them. When the letter came to them, they took the king's sons and they slaughtered them. 70 persons, and put their heads in baskets and sent them to Jezreel. If you've forgotten anything about recent history, you should go back and reread what it was like in Russia in the transition to communism. Reread what Stalin did to government leaders. It's ruthless, inhumane picture of great evil. And Jehu is perhaps the epitome, the poster child for all kings or rulers of the world who would want to overthrow. Give me the heads of all of the previous leaders' sons, and so far has put them in a basket and mailed them to Jezreel. Now in the morning, verse number 9, he went out and he stood and he said to all the people, You are innocent. Behold, I conspired against my master and I killed him, but who killed all of these? Now when... Know then, verse number 10, know then that there shall fall on the earth nothing of the word of the Lord which the Lord spoke concerning the house of Ahab. For the Lord has done what he has spoken through his servant Elijah. This is quite amazing that Jehu stands in front of a people, wicked in his own right, and yet presenting himself as righteous. As yet presenting himself as the one whom God is doing. We're not yet even to the point of pushing Baal worshippers out. That's still to come. But you have Jehu essentially presenting himself as a spokesperson for God. And he's saying, listen, God's done this. What you've done has the approval of God. Your hands are clean of this. You're not responsible for this. But listen, we're going to come across very troubling philosophy in the text. You're going to have to work at rationalizing this work out, putting this into place in your mind. How does this work out? How does what God's word and his sovereign plan, how does what he's sovereignly commanding to happen, how does that work in a man who's apparently doing whatever he wants to do, however he wants to do it? Don't be afraid of the wrestling in your mind. Don't be afraid of it. Go there and seek out what God is saying to us. And what do we see when we see a sovereign hand of God working his plan through the work of evil men? So the summary statement there, we could have just read it and gone on and done away with all of the details of the severing of the heads. And just read verse 11. So Jehu killed all who remained at the house of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, and all the great men and his acquaintances and his priest, until he left them without a survivor. Verse 12. Then he arose after giving his announcement to the community, to the people of Jezreel. He arose and departed, and he went to Samaria. And on the way, while he was at Beth Ekek of the shepherds, Jehu met the relatives of Ahaziah, king of Judah. These are the relatives. He's already assassinated Ahaziah as well. He's met their descendants, the relatives. And he says, verse 13, Jehu met the relatives of Ahaziah, king of Judah, and said, "Who are you?" And they answered, "We are the relatives of Ahaziah. And we have come down to greet the sons of the king and of the sons of the queen mother." I don't know this for certain, but it appears as though they're traveling somewhat oblivious and somewhat ignorant of recent activities. I don't know that they're necessarily aware of the assassinations of even Jezebel at this point. Their reference to the queen mother appears by the historical and the scholarly work to be a point toward Jezebel. And they're going there to bring gifts, to present themselves in this way. Their king has been assassinated. They certainly know this, and they're on their way. Their assuming position here leads them docile-like into the massacring hands of Ahab, of Jehu, just as was of Ahab's family. Verse 14, he said, "Take them alive." So they took them alive and then killed them at the pit of Beth Ek. 42 men, and he left none of them. verse 15. Now, when he had departed from there, he met Jehonadab. Well, there's a name every house. It ought to be a common name in every household, right? You know about Jehonadab. Slightly saying that with a little sarcasm, and then also I hope you'll take this seriously and go read about this family. You'll read about them in the days of exile in Jeremiah chapter 35. Do a little research on them. I actually was really tempted to chase that little rabbit trail for a while and bring you up to speed, but I just got to press through here. Make certain, though, that you find out about the house of Jehonadab. So keep this in mind, that as Jehu is leaving the recent massacre of the household of Ahaziah, the king of the southern kingdom, he's now come across the family of the Jehonadab, son of Rechab, coming to meet him. And he greeted him and he said to him, "Is your heart right, as my heart is with your heart?" And Jehonadab answered, "It is." And Jehu said, "If it is, then give me your hand." And he gave him his hand, and he took him up to him and into his chariot. Verse 16, and he said, come with me and see my zeal for the Lord. So he made him ride in his chariot. And then there's the summary statement, verse 17. When he came to Samaria, he killed all who remained to Ahab in Samaria until he had destroyed him according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoke to Elijah. So, statement in verse 16 from Jehu is quite striking and at the same time maybe even a bit bizarre, especially when we get to the end of the chapter. Jehu is really interested in promoting himself as the spokesperson for God. Look at what I'm doing. I'm doing the hand of God. All of this is by the prophetic word of God. And look at what I'm doing. And even so much so here as to bring in a group of nomads who live in tents and don't dwell in cities. And they're not even farmers. They just literally are nomads traveling with the seasons, where the green grasses are and where food is available. There they travel. This is Jehonadab's household. And when they greet him, when Jehu greets him, he says, "Come and see my zeal for the Lord." You got to see it. You'll be so impressed by it. You might even begin to hear his braggadocious ways. You're going to be so impressed. "Come and let me show you all of my zeal for the Lord." All of this coming off of the heels of the severing of the heads of the sons of Ahab, shipping them in baskets to be paraded around as the victor. And then doing essentially the same thing with Ahaziah's household, slaughtering them as they're on what appears to be a peaceful mission. Jehu is so proud of his zeal for the Lord. Well, his zeal is not finished yet. Now, this is quite striking, isn't it? Verses 18 through 27, where Jehu is essentially going to eradicate the nation of the worship of Baal. He's very cunning. He's very clever. This is the sovereign work of God working in the free will agency of evil that is leading a man to ruthlessness. Listen as the historian gives us the details. So Jehu gathered all of the people and he said to them, "Ahab served Baal a little. Jehu will serve him much." Now, know this. He's got a plan. He is very cunning. If you've already read through the text, you know that he's setting them up. He's saying, "Listen, if you were impressed with Ahab and his worship of Baal, you've seen nothing yet. Wait till you see what I do with the house of Baal." He's not meaning good things, but he's speaking ways as though to entice them. He's telling them what they want to hear. "Now summon all the prophets of Baal, all his worshipers, and all his priests, and let no one be missing, for I have a great sacrifice for Baal. Whoever is missing shall not live." If you know the rest of the story, you would know, you would read that as whoever's present is going to die. It'd be better for you not to show up. But listen, he's telling them things they want to hear. And this is music to their ears. This is sweetness. This is good news. Because now our worship of Baal is going to be elevated even greater than what our previous king Ahab did with Baal. And the promise that if you're there, you'll live. And if you miss it, you will not live. So the word from the king is, you better be there. We will hunt you down. I've already cut off the heads of the previous king's household. Don't think I won't do it to you if you don't show up. So he sends this kind of an announcement. Verse 20, Jehu said, "Sanctify a solemn assembly for Baal." And they proclaimed it. The children of Israel know better than this. But they've been living for so long chasing after other gods that they have forgotten that the only God they set aside and set apart for sacred assemblies and solemn gatherings for is for those who will worship Jehovah. They should have known better, but they didn't. Jehu is saying, sanctify, set apart, establish this national holiday, a solemn assembly for Baal. And so they proclaimed it. It was a decree. The king said it was, and you must do it. Verse 21, then Jehu sent throughout Israel and all the worshipers of Baal to come. And so they were there, and was not a man left who did not come. All of them were there. And when they went into the house of Baal, the house of Baal was filled from one end to the other. It was a packed house. It was the gathering of the ages. It was the moment everyone was going to talk about because everybody showed up. Verse 22. He said to the one who had the charge of the wardrobe, "Listen, bring out garments for all of the worshipers of Baal." And so they brought out new garments. They brought out garments for them all. They're decorating them up. They're pulling out all the stops. Come to the conference. Everybody gets new clothes. Said, I've been a pastor in the West long enough to know. You give me an invitation to come to your conference and to promise some new shoes, I'm there. Send me an all expense paid trip. You're going to give me a new suit, I'm there. This is the riskiness. Now listen, let me say this. Because all of a sudden, it felt like to me like I'm speaking in a disparaging way of some people who do this. Let me say this. I have been blessed immensely over my years of pastoring in the West. Churches not so far to the South and great deep into the South have invited your pastor over the years to come and to be refreshed and to be enlightened and be under the Word of God and the teachings. And part of that, they actually didn't advertise, "Come and we'll give you new shoes." It was a surprise when we got there. And I was so pleased and happy to have new shoes. And other times where Renee's with me and they bless our wives with a trip to go and buy some new clothes. What a blessing that is. So you understand the complexity of the news that people are hearing. We're going to be rewarded for our work. That is a human tendency to say, "Oh, I don't want to miss out on this. This thing has been building and building and building." The news, the far-stretching announcement to come and get. And then while they're there, what are they doing? They're being clothed with pomp and circumstance. This is bigger than anything. Ahab never did this for us. So they brought out the garments for them. Jehu went into the house of Baal and Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, and said to the worshippers of Baal, "Search and see that there is here with you none of the servants of the Lord, but only the worshippers of Baal." Again, this whole chapter is laden with striking statements after striking statements. This one even has the appearance of being a great, enormous declaration. A separation, if you will. This is not an ecumenical gathering. The Baal worshippers are setting themselves aside through the order of Jehu the king and make certain that nobody here is a worshiper of Yahweh. He is tickling the ears of the people. They've been hearing for year after year and decade after decade. Their children and their children's children have been hearing about this for a long time. That Yahweh is a God that our ancestors worshiped. Baal, that's progressive worship. That's new worship. That's something special and flary and flashy. That's what we want to be a part of. Forget about the ancestry. Forget about the old ancient paths. We don't want that. Make certain that there's no one of the house of Yahweh present. Now, at some level, this statement seems one you can hear that in the sovereign work of God that He is preserving His priest. He's preserving His messengers, not allowing them to be there. Jehu's announcement is musical. It's finally we've gotten there. We're going to have a gathering and none of those Yahweh worshipers will be there. None of those who are always telling us to abandon our worship of Baal are going to be there. None of them are going to be there to tell us what we're doing is wrong. That's going to be a great gathering. Listen, you're a smart people, aren't you? Do you not know that this is very similar to what's happening in our own day? Our culture is ready for you to stop gathering. Our culture is ready for you to be completely silenced. Our culture is ready for you to stop saying your activity is sinful. Stop sinning against God and the nature that God created. They're ready for you to stop. They're ready, they're eager for gatherings where you're not present at. They're eager for election seasons when you don't have an influence upon the election. They're ready for it. They're longing for it. They want it to happen soon. It appears they're mounting. It appears they're succeeding. I would say to you, church, do not be like the docile people of Jezreel and tell the nation, do whatever you want to do. Now, I'm not telling you to take up sword. I'm telling you to get to the prayer closet. I'm telling you, get to the prayer house. I'm telling you, be the pillar and the buttress of truth again. Do not let the culture silence the voice of God's people. The news is, the servants of Yahweh will not be here. Only the worshipers of Baal. I don't think young people, teenagers and children, I don't think that at large, our culture, that you understand the shift that's happening. I believe most of the adults get it, and perhaps some of the teenagers get it and see what's happening. But there is a great shift happening. And it's less than political. It's spiritual in nature. It is happening. And it's happening quite quickly right now in this land. To the text again, verse 24. They went in and offered the sacrifices and the burnt offerings. And Jehu had stationed for himself 80 men outside the great building, the great edifice to Baal. And he tells them, no one permits any man here that I bring into your hands. If you let them escape, your life will be given in exchange for any life that gets out of here. See, this is a cunning thing that Jehu has done. He wants to eradicate Baal worship. At one level, we stand there going, that's amazing. A northern kingdom king eradicating the worship of Baal. Bless the Lord. This is a grand day. And yes, God will reward Jehu for what he's doing to eradicate the worship of Baal. He will do this. The text shows this to us. But be certain that we follow all the way through his story. And it came about in verse 25 that as soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, that Jehu said to the guard, to the royal officers, go in and kill them. Let no one come out. And so they killed them with the edge of the sword, and they guarded them, and the guard and the royal officers threw them out and went to the inner room of the house of Baal, and they brought out the sacred pillars of the house of Baal and they burned them. And so they broke down the sacred pillars of Baal and broke down the house of Baal and made it into a latrine. We can stop right there and applaud the great success, the great military action of Jehu. I mean, he's severed the heads of 70 of the sons of Ahab. He's put them in baskets and sent them from Jezreel to Samaria. He's slaughtered the house of the messengers of Ahaziah, the king of the southern kingdom. He's overthrown the great queen Jezebel. This is a mighty man of war in his day. And now look what he's done. He has completely eradicated for the first time the worship of Baal in the northern kingdom. No other king could have done it. God sovereignly using a man like Jehu to eradicate the worship of Baal. However, that may be the most tragic word in the whole of the chapter. However, verse 29, however, as for the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which made Israel sin, from these Jehu did not depart. Even the golden calves that were at Bethel and were at Dan. You are the northern king hero. No one has ever had military might and power of the northern kingdom like Jehu. And you pronounce and announce to everybody, I don't know, where are the Baal worshippers when he's telling Jehonadab, look at my zeal for Yahweh. Where's the news of Jehu's announcement of his obeying God in his ways? Where are the Baal worshippers and the priests of Baal at this time? How is it that they not hear the contradicting message from Jehu? I think it speaks in a couple of ways. It shows largely, if we are a people, if we are an uninformed people, someone comes announcing something that finally someone's going to do something about all of the problems in the country. And they come presenting themselves as the one who will do it. Do not be an ignorant people. Do not be naive people. Be sons and daughters of Almighty God who pursue God and trust Him in the moments of what appears to be a complete insanity in the nation. You do all these things. Can you just even imagine for just a moment, what might the southern kingdom of Judah be thinking? They're hearing news of what's just happened. Jehu has just eradicated Baal worship. If they did it there, we can do it here. They kind of do it from time to time. It can be done. However, the sins of Jeroboam, you have not forgotten who Jeroboam was, have you? The first king of the northern kingdom. The first king of the northern kingdom, in his great desire to win the hearts of the people, he establishes two places of worship. Traveling to Jerusalem in Jeroboam's day is too far to go. It's too inconvenient. Not only that, but we're losing tax money when you go to Jerusalem. So let's do this. Let's establish two places in the northern kingdom. One is within a day's journey of Jerusalem. And the other is a little bit further north of here. And let's make it more convenient for everybody. Let's make the worship of God extremely convenient and attractive. Let's make it something that you want to bring your children to. And while we're doing it, why don't we do something that's not been done since the days of Aaron? Why don't we build for ourselves 2 golden calves? And let's not be crazy like all the other idolatrous pagan people around us. Let's keep the name Yahweh. And let's call these golden calves Yahweh. Because they know that Yahweh is their deliverer. They know this. They're smart people. But let's create, let's design, let's give them something that's attractive. Let's give them something that they can point to and say, that's our God. Every other nation around them can do that. Every other people can say, that's our God. This is the way we do it. And this and this and this. But what can God's people do? We don't have a golden calf to point to, so let's give them one. And what do we do when we do that? We lead a people into idolatry. Take away their golden calf, and what do? They'll completely freak out over you. What do you mean? So Jehu makes certain, we've eradicated the worship of Baal. We've cleaned the house of Israel. Except for this. We're not touching. That's why you hear many people say, well, you don't touch the golden calf in the church. You don't go moving that thing. People literally freak out over this thing. So Paul, where's the golden calf? I've never seen a golden calf here. Well, we may not have a golden calf, but we may have a golden calf. And you know it's true. Whenever something that you normally associate with your practice of your gathering, because it meets your expectation and your desire that fulfills a certain desire that you have, and it gets removed or changes, all of a sudden it exposes your worship for that rather than your worship for God. So what an enormous, tragic statement. And we'll conclude here. Can you imagine your days being spent as one who appears to have zeal for God? People hear about your devotion to God. They hear about your obeying of God in hard and difficult ways. However, there's this part about you that exposes your worship other than of God. Could this be said of you as an individual? Can this be said of your household? Can this be said of your church? Can this be said of the church at large throughout the nation and throughout the world? This is why I think those 7 inquiring letters from our Lord Jesus to the 7 churches in the book of Revelation are so telling. 5 of those 7 churches are commanded to repent of their behavior. 5 of the 7 churches are told to repent. The overwhelming majority are told your behavior is inappropriate for those who make claim to be worshipers of Yahweh. That's God's announcement to His church. That's not God's announcement to nations that come and go, by the way. That's God's announcement to His church, to His people that say they take claim to bearing the name of Yahweh. Repent. Some of those churches, He says, I've heard of your reputation and it's good. However, even in the book of Revelation, that most devastating word, however, what is the however laying upon you right now? You show zeal. You show passion. You show interest. You even set yourself apart and different than most in the community. However what? However, your worship to God is not clean. It is not solely. It is divided. And much of what you're doing looks like it's worship to God, but really you're worshiping a golden calf. And how dare you touch my golden calf? however. However. Certainly, preacher, the gospel's got to be here. And it is. There is before us great encouragement from even our Lord Himself that if the Son of Man be lifted up, that God will draw people unto Himself. So I think one of the things, there's so many things that the Lord has been doing in eradicating and things in my own mind, in my own life. And we've been walking through processes of this as a church and repenting and making desirous changes. Not so that we can appear to men to be more attractive to men, but because we believe the sufficiency of this word, that it does tell us exactly and precisely what kind of worship pleases God. And that's what we want to do. And can it be said, even in our transitions and even in our desires to be a people who would humble themselves before God and obey God in this manner, is it possible even there? However, what a sobering moment. We want to take claim to the gospel. We want to take claim to the cross. We want to take claim to the blood of Christ. However, we are so sucked in to the culture at large that we don't even know that we're still worshiping the old paths, the old ways of Jeroboam. We're still worshiping in that way. However, oh dear God, that at the end of our days, that the statement, the phrase, oh may it not be on any tombstone of any of the household of God, the word however, unless it's like this. Here once was a man who lied and cheated, cursed the name of God. Here lies a man who once stole, who once committed adultery. Here lies a man who once turned his back against God. However, did you get that? However, the blood of Christ calls him clean. The work of the cross satisfied the requirement of the payment of every sin listed prior. Here lies a woman scarred by the world. However, she's been washed clean by the blood of the Lamb. Oh, dear God, not like this, though. Not like this, God. Not that the top part of our tombstone says, look at their zeal, look at their passion, look at their families, look at their households. However, they worship the world. Oh God, not like that. But not, dear God, so that our names go off into history, into the future, as people look back on the history of us. But there they would see the blood of the Lamb laid upon that soul. Oh dear God, in the house today are perhaps a lot of people who bragging about their zeal for you, however, are lockstep with the enemy. Oh, but rather God today has come to the house, a stained people with all kinds of sins, who stand before you not on our own merit, not on our own accord, but we stand unified in agreement with each other that the only thing declared righteous about us is you. And oh dear God, that message might go forth from this place as we depart from here, that our worship of you will be heard from our neighbors, our co-workers, from our countrymen, from those in the marketplace. Oh, dear God, may the gospel go forth. May the hope that we have in Jesus Christ be upon our lips. Oh, God, help your people today. Lest we forget, become arrogant. Remind us of the gospel again. Or to the unrepentant, bring them to repentance today, right now. That they would call upon you. They would forsake their idolic ways. They would even forsake their idolatry that they give the name of God to make them feel good about what they're doing and to give justification for their actions or lack of actions. Oh God, may you raise up a people who are completely motivated by the gospel and the advancement of it into the dark world. And God, as we go forth from here, that the unconverted man, woman, boy, and girl would hear news of their hope. And may they hear it in the name of Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, who bore the sins of all men, paid the required payment of that sin by shedding his blood on the cross. And may that be the news of the day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.